And we're going to be finishing out the final chapter in the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4. You may remember last time we were in Jonah, a couple weeks ago, we saw what happened when Jonah finally obeyed the Lord. You may remember that Jonah was given this initial call, this initial command to go and preach to Nineveh. And yet he refused that call, that commission. Instead, he ran in the opposite direction. And though God eventually brought him back, and though Jonah in chapter 3 preached to the people of Nineveh just as he was called to do, we're going to find in chapter 4 that his heart most definitely was not in it. And we'll find instead what was really in his heart as he preached to the people of Nineveh. So with that context in mind, hear now the word of the Lord, Jonah 4, 1 through 11. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version, the ESV. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade until he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is the word of the Lord. Earlier this year, when Eric Olson and I had the privilege of traveling to India, we had a rather interesting encounter on one of our many connecting flights. This one in particular, our connecting flight from the Netherlands to India. Now, many of you already know about our travel experiences and many of the problems we encountered on that trip. They're a great blight on my reputation at present on mission trips. But nevertheless, one of the problems we encountered was after we had gotten into the Netherlands. We had a missed connection and a delayed flight going into the Netherlands. But what happened on this flight was particularly interesting when we right before we boarded to get on it. It was rather inconsequential in the grand scheme of things, but it was somewhat funny and still forced us to have to adjust our plans in a way that we didn't expect. So for some background, we were in Amsterdam in the Netherlands, and we discovered upon arriving at our gate that there were no seats for us on the airplane leaving the Netherlands that would eventually take us to Delhi, to India. There was some mix-up because of an earlier problem on one of our other flights. There were no seats, it seemed, at present on this flight, but we were told that if we waited around, maybe two seats would open up and we would be able to get on this flight. And so we waited, we prayed, and fortunately, by the end of the process, there were two seats that opened up side by side. We were given new boarding passes, and though we were the last ones to board this aircraft, we got on the plane and the problem was averted, so we thought. You see, when we got to our seats, we found that they were already occupied by this older Indian woman. And when we informed her, excuse me, ma'am, I think you're in our seats, she informed us, no, I've commandeered these seats. These are my seats. She explained to us that she had just come from this long trip, a long flight, as we did too, and that she was supposed to be in business class, she informed us. But they didn't have any lie-flat business class seats available for her, so she got placed with the rest of us in economy. But that wasn't going to stop her from having a business class experience in economy because she wanted the two seats that were assigned to us to herself. She wanted them all to herself, and she insisted that she have them. In fact, in her eyes, she had every right to our seats. And so without apologizing, she simply pointed to two less desirable seats somewhere else in the cabin by some of her relatives, and she told us, go sit there. Now, at this point, Eric and I were pretty exhausted, and we asked her some questions, but we didn't really feel like pushing back, and so we simply followed her commands, and we reluctantly took our place elsewhere in the cabin. Now, looking back on that whole experience, we can laugh about it now, and even in the moment, the stridency was so surprising that it was laughable. But it's still mildly shocking, I think, that someone would have such an elevated view of their rights to insist upon taking something at our expense. In her view, they weren't even our seats to begin with. They were her seats that she had this inherent right to occupy. And if she wasn't going to get on business class on this trip, then she at least was going to be the queen of economy. But her attitude, as brazen as it was, isn't, I think, as foreign to us as we might imagine that it is. Because like this woman, there are often occasions in our lives when we expect other people to conform to our demands, even at their own expense. And sometimes we even place those same demands upon God, and we grow bitter or angry when God doesn't yield to our perceived rights, or even when he provides something to others that we perceive they are less than deserving to have. But we discover in the final chapter of Jonah that this is something like Jonah's problem as well. You see, in view of the repentance that just unfolded in chapter 3 in Nineveh, Jonah isn't happy, and that's an understatement. He isn't happy that a pagan people, like the people of Nineveh, have now become citizens in the kingdom of God. As Jonah sees it, that privilege is reserved only for those who belong to the nation of Israel like him. That a people who had been pagans their whole lives, who had, up until this point in history, exercised brutality against Israel, that they would now suddenly have the same rights, the same privileges in God's kingdom as he does, is unfathomable to the prophet. For Jonah, the idea of joyfully submitting to God as king in whatever he sovereignly ordains, including this, is far from his thoughts. Rather, the Lord, in his view, should adopt the principles of Jonah's kingdom and recognize Jonah's inherent rights and give in to Jonah's demands. And so in this final interaction between God and his prophet, we see essentially two kingdoms in conflict. It's not a conflict between the kingdom of Assyria and the kingdom of Israel. It's rather a conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Jonah. And it raises the question for us, I think, where is God's kingdom in conflict with yours, too? That's our big idea, the question that hangs over our passage. Where is your kingdom and God's kingdom in conflict? As we dive into the passage before us, we're going to see two things that are revealed to us in Jonah's clash with God's kingdom. And those two things are, first, anger towards the king, and then second, ignorance about the kingdom. So let's begin first with anger towards the king. Now, you may remember that when this citywide repentance of Nineveh unfolded in Jonah chapter 3, we didn't hear what Jonah had thought about the repentance unfolding. And now one would think that to see a great revival unfold in a place like Nineveh, that would produce a great joy among God's people, especially one of his prophets. Just as Jesus says, quote, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. One would think that seeing 120,000 sinners repent would stimulate praise on the lips of one of God's prophets. But as we roll into chapter 4, we find that sadly, that's far from the case. Instead, we learn in verse 1 that Nineveh's repentance, quote, displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. There we go. Displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, the Hebrew behind that description of Jonah's displeasure is even more telling, because the more literal translation of verse 1 would read, "It was a great evil to Jonah, and he was hot." The irony of this expression is, for one thing, that Nineveh had already repented of their evil ways, and the Lord, he too, had already put away the evil that he intended to do to Nineveh. The only one who's still holding on to his evil is Jonah. Same thing could be said about his anger too. God already relented of his anger, of his heat. It's a literal Hebrew word there. Jonah is still the only one who is hot with anger. And so from the very opening verse then, we learn that there is a great clash between Jonah's kingdom and God's kingdom. But to Jonah's credit, and to be fair, there's not much we can credit to the prophet at this point, at least he turns to the Lord and he prays. It's an improvement from chapter 1, if you remember, where Jonah didn't speak to God at all. He simply ran away from him. But now at last, he brings his bitterness and his anger to the Lord. And when he does that, we learn that his angers stem ultimately from how he views God. Notice in verse 2 that Jonah reveals at last the reason he was so reluctant to go to Nineveh in the first place. It wasn't because he was scared of the people of Nineveh, though that might have been something to do with it. Fundamentally, it was because he knew the Lord to be a God of mercy, and he couldn't stomach the prospect that God might extend mercy to the people of Nineveh. In verse 4, Jonah tells us, "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Now that confession, maybe for you it sounds somewhat familiar, and that would be because it's a confession that shows up earlier in the scriptures, specifically in Exodus 34. In context, in Exodus 34, Moses is interceding for God's people. In that context, Moses intercedes for Israel after the Lord says that he's going to destroy his people following the golden calf incident. You may remember in that context, Israel jumped into idolatry right after God saved them, but Moses intervenes. So too, Moses intervenes later in Israel's life in Numbers chapter 14. He intervenes, and in those contexts, we read this declaration about the character of God. But what's noteworthy in Jonah 4 is that Jonah cites God's attributes here not to intercede for the people of Nineveh, like Moses did for the people of Israel, but in fact to complain that God had used him to intercede for the people of Nineveh. He confesses God's attributes, not pleading with God, but rather to express his anger at God, that God would spare the people of Nineveh at all. You see, what Jonah confesses here in verse 2, it's completely true. This is an orthodox, true confession about who God is that reflects many of God's attributes. But the appalling twist here is, rather than delighting in God's attributes, as you think that one would do having heard of God's attributes, Jonah shows contempt for God. He's been so blinded by his hatred towards Nineveh that he now lashes out at God for acting in accordance with his nature. Richard Phillips, commentator, rightly observes that, quote, "A failure to love other people will always poison our relationship with God. A failure to love other people will always poison our relationship with God." And sadly, that's what we find here. Jonah so loathes the Ninevites that any act of kindness towards them, any chance that they would receive mercy as he and Israel had received mercy, is loathsome to the prophet. And it leads him to despise God. He's outraged that the nations would be treated in any way, shape, or form like him. Something similar, though far less consequential to this, happened late last year. There was a story that emerged in the news last year where a major U.S. airline, they made some significant, what they said were improvements, but changes to their frequent flyer program. And in doing so, they made it much more difficult for travelers to reach elite status with the airline. At the same time, they also cut back on people who were allowed to partake in one of those fancy airport lounges. And when all these changes were announced by the airline, people were furious by it. that this airline would force people who had once had access to their lounges to now have to mingle with us normals in the airport. Well, that was infuriating to many of these frequent flyers, and that they would have to sit in economy with the rest of us instead of cashing in on upgrades more regularly. There was an outpouring of criticism that followed from the most loyal fan base, the most loyal customers of the airline. Now, in Jonah's case, the issue isn't that the privilege of being God's people was removed from him. It was that other people who he thought to be scum were given passes with him to the exclusive airport lounge, as it were. And we'll reflect a little bit more on this in a moment. But back to our text, Jonah is quite furious at everything that's unfolding. And after he rattles off God's attributes, he asks God to take his life. He prays, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Tragically, Jonah, he doesn't want to live in a world where his kingdom cannot prevail over God's kingdom. He was thrilled when God showed mercy to him in the belly of the great fish back in Jonah chapter 2, but what he demands for the people of Nineveh isn't mercy, it's justice for their sins. But rather than granting Jonah's request, the Lord asked Jonah a simple question. He says, "Do you do well to be angry?" It's a tender question. It's a question that's intended to prompt Jonah into a little bit of introspection, that he might reflect for just a moment on his anger and come to a sensible realization about the irrationality of his behavior. But Jonah, I don't think, is the only one who needs to reflect upon this question, because like Jonah, we too can say terrible things in our anger. When our hearts are pricked, we can, and we often do, lash out at God and other people. We suspend all rationality and we respond with far more heat than light, just as Jonah does here. And in that way, the question posed to Jonah is also a question for us, I think, too. Do you do well, brothers and sisters, to be angry? Why is it that you're so angry at other people or at God? So let me ask you this. How does self-righteousness, a self-righteousness like Jonah possesses in our passage, how does that blind you to your sin or impede relationship with other people, even people in the church? You know, at Harvest, Jim mentioned this a little bit earlier in the liturgy, that we are a body of many stories, but all together united as one body in Christ Jesus. You know, the point in saying that is that every person in our congregation has a unique testimony, unique gifts, unique testimony to how God's grace has worked in their lives. And each part of our congregation is an important and valued member of the body of Christ. It's been said before that there are no appendix in the body of Christ. And that's true. It's a joke for you. But do you appreciate the many stories within our one body? Or is there something about your gifts and your story or your experience where you imagine that you are superior to those in the body? You see, pride can often exert itself in inflating our sense of value over other people, kind of like Jonah does here in the passage. But pride can also work in another way too. You see, when we despair in our lives that we have nothing to offer, when we loathe the person that God has created in his image and redeemed in his son, that too is a form of pride in that it's still consumed with the self. To think higher of ourselves than we ought is pride. To think lower of ourselves than we ought is pride, because both are ultimately consumed with the self. And so are there occasions when, like Jonah, a hyper obsession on you and your kingdom has seriously impeded relationship with other people? And has that prompted some anger in your heart? You see, when pride and self-righteousness really grips our hearts, our response when our kingdoms are under attack can mirror Jonah's response in many ways. It begins with a failure to honor God for who he is. It sees the people of God and the kingdom of God as more of a threat to our kingdom ambitions. And then when we sit in a stew of bitterness long enough, it may end up like Jonah does here, by being infuriated at God and others, and then just running away. Notice in our text that after God poses this question to Jonah, he says, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah doesn't respond. Rather, he walks away from God pouting. And so, friends, whatever your anger towards God or towards the church, don't act like Jonah. Don't walk away in silence. You know, maybe you're in a place right now where because of pride, you're drifting further and further away from God, but outwardly you're imagining, you're acting as if everything is just okay. Now, to be sure, Jonah wasn't even trying to act like everything was okay, but maybe that's your approach. You know, my own ministry over the years, I can recall several instances where someone appears to be doing so well. They appear to be strong in their faith, and then they move away, or they go home from college for the summer, and then they begin removing themselves from the body of Christ, and they begin deconstructing their faith away from truth and away from Christ's body. Friends, if any of that reflects where you are at in your heart of hearts right now, talk to somebody. Let other people in. See the value of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and don't let your pride get in the way, and don't let your anger towards the King lead you to walk away from His kingdom. Sadly, verse 4 ends by Jonah doing exactly what he did in the beginning of the book. Remember, chapter 1, in chapter 1, God spoke to him and Jonah ran. And once again, God speaks to Jonah. He asks him a question, but Jonah runs away from God and from the people of Nineveh. Richard Phillips puts it like this. He says, quote, "Jonah should have been mingling among the Ninevites, encouraging their newborn faith, gently correcting their manifold errors, and lovingly teaching them the gospel." So many ministry opportunities that Jonah could have been engaging in at this point. But he was way too consumed with himself and with his kingdom to want anything to do with the people of Nineveh. And yet what we find next is that even though Jonah's anger continues to fester and his ignorance towards God's kingdom is further revealed, God hasn't given up on pursuing his people. And in this case, he hasn't given up on pursuing his prophet. So this leads to our second point. Second, ignorance about the kingdom. I came across a story recently in a book I've been reading where when the German bombing campaign of London unfolded in September 1940, a campaign that was known as the Blitz, there was a scene, I think there's a photograph of it, where Hermann Göring, the commander of the German Air Force, or the Luftwaffe, he celebrated the opening salvo, the opening bombing of London with glee. As hundreds of German fighters and bombers began their flight over the English Channel to unleash terror on London, Göring and his fellow generals and commanders, they celebrated with champagne and a picnic on the French beach as they gleefully watched the bombers overhead rolling on their way to London. They celebrated this forthcoming destruction with champagne. And this is kind of what we find with Jonah when verse 5 opens. We find that after Jonah runs away from God, he goes outside the city of Nineveh to the east of the city. Now, pause on that reference for a moment, because this navigational reference to east of the city, it's a reference that carries a whole lot of theological freight. You see, when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden back in the book of Genesis, where did they go? They went east. When Lot and his family, later in Genesis, decide to settle in an area, they go east to the city of Sodom. And when the temple and tabernacle of God were built, the tabernacle and temple faced east, so that if you wanted to draw near to God, you would have to move westward. And so for Jonah to move east of the city, it's symbolic, again, for him running away from the presence of God. Sadly, again, we're right back to where we started at the beginning of the book. And once he settles east of the city, we learn that he builds this booth, a temporary shelter of some sort, and he watches. What would become of the city? You see, he's hoping, as he watches over the city, for God to relent of his relenting and destroy the city at last. He wants what happened to Sodom to happen to Nineveh. That would give Jonah satisfaction, just like the bombing of London gave Hermann Göring satisfaction to celebrate with champagne. Jonah, in this case, is acting like a petulant child, holding out hope that maybe his father would cave from his word and finally give in to Jonah's demands and Jonah's kingdom. But even though Jonah flees eastward from the presence of the Lord, again, we find that the Lord still pursues his prophet. And in what follows, the Lord uses a plant and a worm to confront Jonah about his irrational demands while also teaching Jonah a little bit about the extent of his own mercy, something that Jonah, at this point, just cannot understand. So as Jonah sits under this booth, or sits in this booth, the Lord, we read, appoints a plant to grow up and provide shade for Jonah. You may remember that just as God sovereignly appointed a fish earlier in the book of Jonah to save Jonah, well, now he appoints, sovereignly appoints, this plant in order to save Jonah from the scorching heat that his own shelter apparently cannot shield him from. Now, commentators generally agree that this is a castor oil plant. I have no idea what that is, but do with that information what you want. Now, when Jonah reaps the benefits of this great plant, he's exceedingly glad. Doesn't take much to satisfy Jonah's anger. A little plant will do the trick. The fact that this whole plant, this idea that this plant could turn his whole attitude around, it underscores something that we're going to come back to later, and that's the fact that Jonah is so petty in his approach to things. But then the very next day, God sovereignly appoints something else. He appoints a worm to attack the plant. And then when the sun rises, God sovereignly appoints this scorching east wind too. There's now nothing but this flimsy booth to shield Jonah from the harsh conditions of the desert wasteland. And so Jonah now is done. Nineveh hasn't been destroyed. He's out in the middle of nowhere getting cooked by the sun, getting blasted by the sand from this east wind. And so Jonah once again asks the Lord to take his life. He's angry, and when the Lord asks him about his anger, this time Jonah snaps back that he is angry enough to die. But now the Lord gets the final word. First, he points out what we've all been thinking, namely that Jonah is upset over a plant, and a plant that he has invested no time to cultivate its growth. Jonah benefited from the shade of this plant, but he wasn't involved at all in growing it from start to finish. This plant was a gift from God. But the same thing, and here's the lesson for Jonah and Jonah's real anger. The same thing was true about Jonah and Israel. You see, neither Jonah nor Israel labored in any way, shape, or form to deserve God's favor. Rather, the only reason they were objects of God's covenant love was because the Lord sovereignly set his love upon them. That's it. And the only reason Jonah was a prophet of God was because God called him. It had nothing to do with Jonah earning it. There was nothing meritorious in Jonah or in Israel at all, and therefore they have no grounds at all for boasting. And so too, second, the Lord then informs Jonah that the same grace he sovereignly bestowed upon Israel and upon Jonah, it belongs to God himself alone to give to those he chooses. And in this case, he has sovereignly chosen to show mercy upon the people of Nineveh. It's God's right to show mercy on any to whom he will show his mercy. And the witness of Scripture from start to finish is that it was always God's desire to show mercy, not just on one people, to Israel, but to a remnant from the nations. Because God desires worshipers from the nations. He desires that the whole earth would be filled with his glory. And what happens in the great repentance of these 120,000 people of Nineveh is just a foretaste of what God will do through the spirit of the resurrected and ascended Christ starting in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so the Lord challenges Jonah then concerning the great extent of his mercy, concerning the nature of grace, and he challenges whether Jonah might be able to extend mercy beyond himself and beyond a plant to a whole people who, apart from his grace, would likewise be without God and without hope in the world. One of my former seminary professors, Mark Furtado, he notes that these final verses in Jonah, Jonah 4:10 through 11, actually forms the heart of the book of Jonah as a whole. Furtado writes this. He says, it's these two verses that everything to this point has been driving towards. Question, to what degree is Jonah's heart like the heart of God? To what degree is Jonah's heart like the heart of God? Now, sadly, a prophet of God is ignorant about the nature of God's kingdom. He's terribly misunderstood a number of things about the kingdom, including how one enters the kingdom, including the extent of God's kingdom.
He misunderstands how in the world mercy could triumph over judgment. But each of these misunderstandings are, for Jonah and for us, powerfully confronted and clarified in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, throughout Christ's ministry, we know from the New Testament, he regularly encountered self-righteous people like Jonah. To those who imagined they had an inherent right to their citizenship in the kingdom of God, whereas others did not, Jesus rightly proclaimed, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And even before Jesus, John the Baptist rebuked those who, like Jonah, insisted upon their own backgrounds and how their own backgrounds guaranteed them favor before God by saying, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." In sharp contrast, it was those who sinned in ostensibly big ways, like the people of Nineveh, who recognized throughout the Gospels their unworthiness for the kingdom. Whereas those like Jonah were so often hardened by their sins, insisting from start to finish upon their rights and privileges, and along the way, not understanding or appreciating the great depths of their own sin sickness, and therefore not recognizing that they, just like every other sinner in the world, stood equally guilty in the courts of God. They too, like Jonah, were ignorant about the nature of the kingdom of God. But friends, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for ignorant people like that. He died for the once ignorant pagans like the Ninevites. He died for all sorts of people who could not help themselves. He died for all kinds of people who now bow the knee in faith and repentance before him. And so whether you, in your own story, were once swimming in your own self-righteousness, or on the other hand, you in your own story were once caught up in the spirit of this age, if you have turned to Christ in repentance and faith, then know that Christ died for you, and you are an heir of the kingdom of God. And in doing so, in dying for us, we also find this great reconciliation that hangs over the book, this reconciliation between justice and mercy. Remember, this is one of the problems. Jonah cannot understand. How can God be just if he lets sinners like the Ninevites off the hook? But the question is even bigger than Jonah realizes, because the question is, how could God let anyone, including Jonah, off the hook? But the answer again is Jesus, because through the cross, God is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Because in Christ, the justice Jonah demanded for those believing Ninevites has been satisfied, and the justice demanded for your sins and mine has been satisfied at the cross of Christ. And so in light of the gospel of our salvation, we would do well to ask ourselves the same question that these final verses lead us to ask of Jonah. And that is, to what degree is your heart like the heart of God? Think about how petty Jonah is throughout this chapter, and especially after the Lord takes away the plant that was providing him shade. He was hoping, watching, waiting for 120,000 people in Nineveh to be engulfed by a conflagration of God's wrath. But when a little bit of heat makes Jonah just a little bit uncomfortable, he wishes that he himself would just die. Now, Richard Phillips is correct when he writes, quote, "Jonah was consumed with his own petty affairs. His view of life was dominated by his narrow opinions and his personal comfort. Indeed, Jonah shows that a self-centered person will grow increasingly petty and ridiculous." And so, friends, when we find ourselves in a place like Jonah was, we need to pause and ask ourselves the question, whether the priorities of God's kingdom are really our priorities too, or rather, if we're really rearranging everything in our lives according to our own kingdom. I think what Phillips points out about Jonah's pettiness here is a good litmus test in evaluating our own submission to God's kingdom. Do we find ourselves increasingly petty, increasingly occupied by petty things? It's a good litmus test to ask, to discern whether the kingdom of God is really taking the lead in your life, or whether it's the kingdom of self. But beyond some of these more obvious marks of pettiness, the question also arises, how do our concerns in the world, our thought life, our time commitments, or even our spending habits? How do those things align with God's kingdom purposes? Sinclair Ferguson asks a similarly piercing question when he asks, do we care more about the items in our gardens, the produce of our fields, or perhaps the contents of our garage or home than we do about our fellow men and women and the spread of the gospel to them? Do we care more in the last analysis about our own comforts and plans than about evangelism of the world in our time? The statistics of our giving or praying or going in the cause of Christ throughout the earth provides an embarrassing reading to the church. They raise the very real question about whether we have begun to rid ourselves of the quote-unquote Jonah syndrome. You know, early in our worship service, well, I don't think we did. Maybe we were supposed to pray the Lord's Prayer. But we do pray the Lord's Prayer often on Sunday mornings. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, one of the things we pray is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this prayer often in church, do we not? And so as we pray this prayer, do you ever reflect on whether that prayer actually matches your heart? Do you desire that God's kingdom would come, that his will would be done, even if it confronts and overturns the idols of your own kingdom? The fact that the book of Jonah ends on a question, and it's interesting, there's only two books in the Old Testament that end on a question, the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum, which also deals with the Ninevites, that the book ends on a question suggests that all of us may have to evaluate whether we, like Jonah, display a similar lack of understanding about God's kingdom and instead need to repent a little bit to bring our desires in conformity with that of God's kingdom purposes. But though the last word in this question, or in this passage, is a question, something for us to consider, I don't want to leave us in our study of Jonah with a question, but instead I want to leave us with a definitive truth, something to hang on to as we are driven to repentance and as we're comforted by the gospel, and it's this. In the end, know that God's kingdom wins. And while this truth ought to confront, it ought to confront our various idolatries, this is also a great comfort for us to rest in. You know, keep in mind that Jonah lived during a period of time when God's kingdom seemed very tentative. The tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, were divided between north and south. Idolatry reigned in the land of promise. The nation of Assyria, of which Nineveh was the capital, was a very real threat to the people of God. And so on one level, then, we might understand how Jonah could be scared, even as his hatred for Nineveh blasts through the text. But as we walk through the world and we see the many ways in which the kingdoms of this world, including our own personal kingdoms, clash with the kingdom of God, and maybe in our hearts we fearfully wonder what that means for the future, friends, in the end, we are freed by knowing that God's kingdom wins. He does and will frustrate the nations. He who sits in the heavens, we're told in Psalm 2, laughs at any attempts to unseat him as king or any attempts to push back against his kingdom purposes. His kingdom will come, his will be done, and when Jesus comes again, his victory and ours and him will be complete too. And so, brothers and sisters, the exhortation here is to submit to God as king. Submit to his kingdom purposes because they're very real, they're very good purposes. And in the end, they are purposes that will prevail. Step out in love then towards those who do not belong at present to the kingdom of God and invite them to submit to the king and rest assured yourself that in the end, God's kingdom wins. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you worked in the life of Jonah and how through Jonah you teach us quite a bit about repenting from the desires of our own kingdoms when they are in conflict with your kingdom purposes. Lord, I pray that we would be introspective in a way that Jonah was not, that we would recognize our pettiness when that's something we should recognize and repent from, that we would recognize where we insist upon our own rights at the expense of other people's, and that you would help us to joyfully submit to your kingdom and be overjoyed when other people who are not your people submit to Jesus as king too. We thank you for your word, how your word confronts us and challenges us, but also encourages us in the great hope we have before us. And I pray that we would be a people who leave both confronted and hopeful knowing that in the end, your kingdom and your kingdom purposes will indeed prevail. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.